Verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For when I was envious of the arrogant, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they had no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, their pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, as they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth.
Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children.
But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you.
Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Great. Well, thanks. Thanks, Jeremy. May that be true for each one of us. One thing to add to our notices from earlier. Let me just give some clear instruction on arriving at the church. Please, those of you who are coming, please arrive and enter as quickly as you can. I mean, don't mean running, but you know, enter rather than wait outside and take your seat. We want to avoid bunching before the service and also afterwards. It's a strange thing because we're all about fellowship, but actually we can't do it in that way at the moment. As you leave, as well as far as possible, please exit and head straight away from the building. Let me encourage you to make plans to meet people afterwards. We can meet in particular ways, can't we? We can meet in households, two households together, or go for a drink with someone, or go on the green and have a chat. But please, if you could arrive and leave in that way, that would be very helpful to us, help our witness in this area, amongst other things. A few things also to add to our prayers. Let me quickly pray for some of the things that I noticed in the bulletin, including the services that we're planning over these weeks, including our building project, which has had a bit of delay over these past few weeks as well. Let's commit these things to the Lord. Our Father, we pray, we commit our plans to you for our services. We pray that you would guide us and lead us. Thank you for those words that we've just read in the psalm, that you guide me with your counsel. Father, please, we need your counsel, we need your wisdom more than ever. We pray that we'd be able to meet as much as possible. Pray that all of us would be able to soon be together again and have full fellowship together. Father, we pray to you for our building project. We put it into your hands and pray that those who are involved would know your perseverance, your help as things move forward on that. We do pray for Michael and Sarah as well as they enjoy a week's holiday from tomorrow. Father, please refresh and strengthen them. Thank you for them, for the way that you minister to us through Michael in so many ways. Father, for those who are starting at new schools or new colleges or universities this week and next and are preparing for that, Father, would you be very much in their plans and their thinking as they prepare to go? Would they go as ambassadors of Christ? And Father, would you enable their schools to be able to operate well over these weeks with all the uncertainty that's been there? Help us now as we come to your word, to this psalm. Please guide us, we pray, by your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to read two verses from Matthew chapter 7, which I think tie in very well to this psalm. It's as if the psalmist is finding life hard, and he's looking at those who find it easy. Jesus has something to say about that in Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Well, if you live in Chiswick or know Chiswick, as many of you, of course, will do, you know that the riverside around here is one of the reasons many people like to live here and come here. It's just a really pleasant environment. And I'm sure many of you have enjoyed times by Strand on the Green or Duke's Meadow or Chiswick Mall, except, of course, when there's a snake around. On this day 2 weeks ago, if you had been walking near Barnes Bridge, you along with a few others would have been surprised to see a 5-foot boa constrictor lounging near the water's edge. And local news announced later on that the snake was okay, you'd be glad to know. Probably, as is often the case, it had been abandoned by its owner. Now, last week in Psalm 72, the picture was really glorious, all about the rule of Christ, which we are to long for and pray for in a world where we don't see that at the moment. This week, the tone is really different. The contrast between the rule of Christ and the actual state of the world as we experience it couldn't be greater. It's not easy living with Christ as King. And you'll see that we're at the division between Book 2 and Book 3 in the Psalms, which is starting Book 3. Book 2 finished on this heavenly high, you could say, but Book 3 starts with a decidedly earthly low. It's like going for that beautiful walk along the river, and suddenly an evil-looking boa constrictor is looking at you right in the face. It kind of spoils your walk somewhat. And here the psalmist lets us in to his anguish, but also the resolution of it all. And as we look at his painful journey, we're going to learn essential lessons about how to live in this world where this snake keeps rearing its head and leaving us really unsure about the route we're taking. And the main idea here is this. We could summarize it in this way. The answer to our envy of the world is to stay close to Jesus. The answer to our envy of the world is to stay close to Jesus. We'll see that as we go. The psalm is divided into two halves, really, 14 verses each. We'll call the first half, verses 1 to 14, a battle with envy. A battle with envy. Although it sounds shocking when stated in the cold light of day, the Bible expresses what we all feel at some point. Namely, what is the point? What is the point in me continuing to live for God in this world, in my office, in my school, just generally in the decisions that I make? There's a sense that comes in all of us at some point that I'm not seeing the benefits from this. It doesn't seem to be doing me much good. This psalm is not a theological treatise on the subject, but a very personal experience which took this particular believer right to the edge. The person you can see in verse 1 is Asaph. He's linked to 12 of the psalms. And as a Levite, he had responsibility for overseeing choirs in the worship of God at the temple. He starts with a statement, which, although 100% true in the context, doesn't quite come across with 100% conviction. Verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Now, maybe we've all done this. We've perhaps rocked up at church and opened our mouths to sing the first song and found ourselves singing words that we mentally agree with, but which our hearts are not fully behind. We know God is good objectively, but he just doesn't feel subjectively good at the moment. My heart's not feeling it. This morning we sang some big, really wonderful words. With every breath, I long to follow Jesus. For he has said that he will bring me home. Day by day, I know he will renew me until I stand with joy before the throne. Now, perhaps as we sung that, perhaps your heart really was in it. But if not, you wouldn't be the first to mouth truths whilst feeling very different on the inside. That doesn't make it right. But that's sometimes how we are. And it's a reminder, I think, of the usefulness of preparing our hearts before we meet together as God's people. Verse 2 reveals just what a precarious position Asaph is in. I think he's saying he is on the edge of giving up. Giving up following God. Can you relate to that? I hope that's not where you're at. But it's very possible that there are some watching now, you're listening to this, and you're thinking, actually, maybe I'm dangerously close to that situation as well. Why is he close to giving up? Well, verse 3 tells us, looking at those who are not living for God, the fact that they seem to be doing pretty well, they're prospering, despite all of their arrogance and wickedness, that has led Asaph into envy. So we should clarify at this point that the they that we're talking about, the arrogant and the wicked, are those, we'll see as the psalm goes on, who simply do not acknowledge God's rule, God's lordship in their lives and in the world. So actually it's not just a bunch of particularly wicked people. It's all those who don't live for Christ, as we would say in New Testament language. This word envious, what is envy? The Oxford Dictionary describes it as a feeling of discontented or resentful longing aroused by someone else's possessions, qualities, or luck. Now, I don't think it's luck here, because it's more about his doubt of God's goodness. He's doubting that God has not been fair in his dealings towards him and others. Envy is to want somebody else's life. Tim Keller comments this spiritual self-pity, which forgets your sin and what you truly deserve from God, drains all the joy out of your life, making it impossible to enjoy what you have. In other words, it's the very enemy of contentment, which is what we're called to as Christians. In verse 3, the word prosperity is the shalom word, usually reserved as one of the highest descriptions of the life that only God brings. So no wonder Asaph is really unsettled. They, the wicked, the arrogant, seem to have what only God can provide. So verse 3 gives us the statement of his problem, envy. In verses 4 to 12, he says what he's envious of. First of all, he's envious of their apparent ease
of life in verses 4 to 5. They just don't seem to experience hardship. Verse 4, they have no pangs. Literally, that's bonds or chains. No pangs until death. So however they've lived, they just see out their days with no comeuppance, no justice which catches up on any crime. So, for example, those dictators who've ruled with fear, they've stripped their countries clean. We've prayed about some of those situations this morning. And then live their retirement in comfortable exile somewhere. They just die peacefully surrounded by their families. And some of this language sounds strange to us, particularly those words in verse 4, being fat and sleek, more like a description of an overweight house cat, isn't it? Who was it? Garfield, that 1980s comic strip. And in our obese-focused society, fat, of course, is not good. But other cultures would understand this differently. In a community on the breadline, for example, not many would have had much in the way of body fat. Still don't around the world. So when you have someone who's rotund and glossy of skin, what are you going to think? Well, they're doing pretty well. They're not struggling to get by like I am. And of course, we should remember that in the Old Testament period, outward prosperity was more than today a sign of God's blessing. The New Testament, of course, has given us a very different perspective. But the challenge for the Old Testament believer would have been greater in this area. Seeing this prosperity in such people. Of course, there are versions of the gospel today which make it a greater challenge to us than it should be. What you might call the God exists to make me happy gospel. The therapeutic gospel. That's not going to make sense of the world where following God actually brings trials. That would cause us to struggle all the more in this situation. So there's their apparent ease of life, which the psalmist struggles with. And then verse 6 onwards, you get their proud and arrogant attitude that seems to come from their comfort and their ease. And as well as their pride and their ill treatment towards their fellow man, there is an arrogance directed at God in verse 9. So the proud atheist who mocks God is not a new phenomenon. You know what it looks like. You live and work amongst those who have no qualms about speaking about God and the things that he values just in the crudest of terms, if they speak of God at all. We might think in those sorts of situations, well, I don't quite get this. You read the Old Testament, and when people spoke like that or had that attitude to God, he'd strike them down sometimes for speaking like that. Why has he stopped? Does that mean he's no longer there? He doesn't care about this any longer. That's the sort of thing that is going through the psalmist's mind. And from verse 10 onwards, as well as their apparent ease of life and their proud and arrogant attitude, the psalmist is also struggling with the impact this has on others in verses 10 to 11. They sound, these people, so convincing, so impressive, they make you feel so small. Verses 10 and 11 are not straightforward to really understand what's going on with the language. But there seems to be this idea that even God's people have their heads turned by these wealthy, sorted, arrogant, impressive individuals. And it brings in verse 11 the question whether God even knows what is going on, what is happening. Because people act, as we know people act around the world, knowing that they can just get away, thinking they can get away with whatever they want. In Thomas Keneally's book about Oskar Schindler in the Second World War, he describes how the Nazi SS guards were shooting prisoners very near to a large concentration camp. And he wonders at that point why they didn't seem to care that the noise of the shootings was heard throughout the camp. Why do they want to incriminate themselves? Why don't they go a bit further away so they won't be heard. And he comments this. The reason was that the SS did not look on the prison population as ultimate witnesses. In other words, those guards knew, or thought they knew, that they were not going to be brought to account for their crimes. Those witnesses in the camp were also going to be murdered. So they just murdered without attempting to hide it. How can God know? Don't give me that outdated idea that God will judge us all. As the saying goes, there's no justice, there's just us. Now, last week's psalm was all about God's famous justice. Okay, so where is it, Asaph is saying? I'm in a world where honesty is not the best policy. Nobody plays by the rules. They all cheat in exams. What is the point in me keeping my own life clean? Crime does seem to pay. Verse 12 is his summary. This is the struggle of the believer. We can look at the promises of God, and then when we look at those who reject God, who turn their backs on him, well, they seem to have the promises. They seem to have everything. Life seems to be a walk in the park. They seem to have God's shalom, his peace. And if there is something called heaven, well, they seem to have it already more than I do. They've got the money, they've got the fame, they've got the attention of the opposite sex. Am I just wasting my time? Actually, it's not even a question, am I wasting my time? The psalmist in verse 13 is making a statement. All in vain, I have kept my heart clean. It is a waste of time. For you cricket lovers out there, and I know there's at least a few of you watching, you'll know that Geoffrey Boycott was one of England's most successful cricketers. And he coined a term for that area, I'm not a cricket expert, on the off stump, that sort of that corridor where the batsman is unsure whether to play the ball or not. You know what he called it? Some of you might be aware. He called it the corridor of uncertainty. That's where Asaph is. He's bang in the middle of that corridor of uncertainty. Do I stop? Do I carry on? Do I play the ball? Do I leave it? I don't know what to do. But of course, it's much more dangerous in his situation. And whether or not his description describes you, it should make us very watchful of our own lives. It's so easy for envy to seep into our thinking, especially in this world where we're encouraged to be aware, so aware of what we do not have, rather than be content with what we do have. But wonderfully for us, he does not remain in Boycott's corridor of uncertainty. From verse 15, we see a whole new perspective, first on the ungodly, and then on his own envy and his foolishness, and finally on the condition of those who trust in God. So let's think about his new perspective, which only comes after a fair amount of inner anguish, verses 15 and 16. Remember his position, he's a Levite. He has responsibility for leading worship in the temple. He seems to be saying in these verses, I know I need to be careful, but in airing these doubts, I don't cause someone else to stumble. I can't just go up and as part of our worship, give a sermon this week. Asaph's corridor of uncertainty, how to get your head messed up too. And it's instructive that his first thought is of God's people. He's not so caught up in his own struggle that he's forgotten what's good for them as well. There's real wisdom there. But you can see that Asaph just can't see how to share this or what to do with it. And because he can't verse 16, even reason his way through it. So what does he do? He brings it to God. There's a little word, until, at the start of verse 17, that is the little hinge on which this whole psalm pivots. The sanctuary of God is the phrase used in verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God. It's talking about the temple, its courts, its precincts, its altars. This was the place where God's word was made known, his law, God's people were invited on God's terms and God's presence celebrated. And it's here, as Asaph looks on familiar things, that all starts to change. As he looks hard at God, first of all, then he starts to realign everything else around the central truth of God. Then I discerned their end. Let me give a quote from John Stott, specifically on this psalm. He comments that perception is granted to those who humbly seek God's face. When we are perplexed by the problems of God's rule in the world, we're neither to look at the wicked with envy, nor at ourselves in bitter self-pity, nor should we give up looking for any solution and lapse into despair, but rather fall on our knees and look to God. Then from the secret place of the Most High, we see things as God sees them. This gives him a new perspective, first of all, on the ungodly themselves. And what changes everything is the nature of their end, as he describes it in verse 17. Their end is not a good end. Basically, their end is that everything they have made and been will be completely and utterly unmade, deconstructed. Ruin, verse 18. Destruction, verse 19, and terrors, they're the words used for the future of those without God. So he sees in a completely new light those he envied, those who seemed untouchable, totally in control, so together, so impressive. Let me ask you, who are your heroes in this world? Are they sports stars? Musicians, people who have achieved great things, perhaps. Now, what we're seeing here is that if they do not know God through Christ, actually they have nothing good, nothing to take beyond the grave, nothing that will stand. Now, Asaph's circumstances have not changed at all. The wicked are still the wicked. The people are still acting in that way, and yet he's seeing it completely differently now. It's a bit like those children's stories where you get a little mouse, and the mouse is trying to come across as really big and intimidating. So what does he do? Maybe he's got to frighten a cat or something. And he gets a torch or a light source of some sort. And it casts a shadow of itself in a way that the cat can see. And it makes the shadow really big and really scary, and perhaps makes some sharp teeth on the shadow and some enormous claws, so that this little mouse can suddenly seem to the cat to be impressive and a scary monster of some sort. I think there's one of those in The Gruffalo's Child, isn't there? The little mouse waits for the moon to come out and does that. The shadow is terrifying. But one look at the little mouse himself, if you turn the torch on the mouse, it's anything but. It's laughably small. And so with his perception, our perception, of what other people's lives can be, so impressive, but let's put them in to context with God. And verse 20 gives a particularly vivid picture of this. You know, when you have a bad dream, sometimes you wake and for a moment you have that sense that it's real. It's also horribly real and you're still in the dream. And then, of course, sometimes quite quickly, sometimes more gradually, reality dawns. Oh, actually, I've just woken up. Okay, that wasn't real. And just the relief that can course through you when it was a particularly bad dream. It's so good to suddenly realize it's not real. It's just all in my head, the relief. You know, that dream in which I messed up that big deal at work, losing the company millions. Oh, thank you, Lord. It didn't really happen. But suddenly what seemed so real and so all-consuming now appears just foolish and powerless, and you can laugh it away. It's just completely melted. Now, yes, there is relief here, you could say, from Asaph, because for the ungodly to continue to prosper, that would undercut the promises of God. But that doesn't mean that God does not love the wicked. We step back and take the Bible's whole picture. Of course, he does. He holds out the gospel to them every day with a heart that grieves for those who reject him. But it does mean the Christian does not need to be shaken by their temporary prosperity. So the psalmist starts to view the same people in a very different way. We need to do the same. Are you intimidated by someone? Perhaps he's not a Christian. We need to see them as God sees them, not fall into this trap of envy. And we shouldn't allow the fact that they look so sorted and so together to stop us looking for opportunities to share, to live the gospel with them. The most together looking people in this world are clinging on to things that have no future, that are not good, because they will stop at death. There will be nothing for them. And so this new perspective that the psalmist has, first of all, is to do with the ungodly. And then from verse 21, his perspective also changes. It changes his view of his own thinking, his own earlier thinking. So we could put it like this. He's got a new perspective on those who fall into the envy trap. This is verses 21 and 22. He's got quite strong words for his former mindset. Basically, I've been a numpty. I've been a complete idiot. My animal thinking has been exposed. Especially this idea that if I serve God, I somehow get a better life than if I don't. Where have I got that from? And what does it expose about my thinking? That I follow him primarily for, not for his sake, but for mine, in the hope that I'm going to get something from it. And as the psalmist searches his own heart, we're meant to do the same. Let me ask you, how do you respond to trials in life and apparent injustices? As Asaph is looking at, do you have this idea of fairness, which if it doesn't work out like this, makes you bitter? Asaph is saying that's animal-like thinking now. If God gave you nothing else than the gospel through Jesus, isn't it true that all would still be right and fair, and in fact you would have everything you need? Isn't that what we have already sung this morning in that first song? Or what we sing also in the song, All I Have Is Christ. We say, hallelujah, all I have is Christ. We're saying, if I have him, I have all I need. In our saner moments, we know this to be true, but it's a challenge to live it. So he's got a new perspective on his own thinking as well. And then thirdly, he's got a new perspective on those who trust in God. Now, looking at these verses 23 onwards, I can't think of a more beautiful description of what it means to belong to God anywhere in the Bible. I think we should read it again. Verse 23. Just take this in for a moment. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand, you guide me with your counsel. And afterwards you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. If you've been meaning to memorize some Bible verses, one of those. First of all, he's saying, I'm never alone. If I'm with God, I'm never alone. Verse 23, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. This psalm has got, it's hard to see in the English, but it's got peppered three instances of the words with you in these verses. It's God's presence that has changed everything about the present and the future. Which is why our big idea this morning is that the answer to our envy of the world is to stay close to Jesus. Do you remember the Kinks, that band from the 60s? Had some pretty big hits, You Really Got Me. Another one of their big ones was All Day and All of the Night. With that line, the only time I feel all right is by your side. Now, they were right in one sense that life is all about being in the presence of someone. That's when things are truly good. But that person is not just a pretty girl who happened to be in their thoughts at that moment. But it's to be in the presence of God, who continually holds us in his strong right hand. So never alone, never aimless, verse 24. Not aimless in life, you guide me with your counsel, his word is where you find his counsel. And not aimless in death, afterward you will receive me to glory. So never alone, never aimless, never without. Verse 25, whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. We think, oh, heaven's going to be good because this particular loved one who went before me is going to be there and will be reunited, and that's why it will be good. Well, no, actually, it will be good because God is there. Paul in Philippians 3:8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Never lost, verse 26. My flesh and my heart may fail. Fail means to die here. Death is not to be feared for the believer. And yet we can fear so much that accompanies death as our bodies fail. My mind may degenerate. Many of us will live with dementia. Will suffer in mind and in body, and yet this is temporary. And the word strength here is rock. God is the rock of my heart. As we've sung this morning, the night is dark, but I'm not forsaken, for by my side the Saviour, he will stay. But in the final two verses, Asaph paints the contrast now that his mind has cleared. And what he realizes is not just an observation that, oh, death is the great leveler. So I take comfort in that. Yes, we're all going to the same place. Actually, there's a large and pretty horrifying contrast. And it's between being temporarily rich, followed by eternal poverty, on the one hand, and being temporarily poor, followed by eternal riches. And suddenly it's so simple in his mind, it's so clear. And it all hinges on our proximity to God. Look at verses 27 and 28. To be far from God is to perish. To be near is to know true goodness and have life. So he's reasoning on the basis of what is truly good. Let me give you a question. If something can or even will be taken from you at some point, can it be truly defined as good? In contrast, those things which cannot and will not be taken from you, surely they alone are truly good. And now the obvious question this psalm raises for us is, what is Asaph's confidence on? This is where I want to bring this to a close. I want us to look at this briefly through the lens of Jesus. How can we share his confidence? Are we just looking at a piece of self-justification to make me feel better, but that doesn't have any firm basis to it? Well, far from it. This psalm describes what the rest of the Bible reveals in concrete form, that life is given by God and is for God. And that life's meaning is found only when our lives are lived in harmony with our Maker. And the sort of impressive, prosperous, arrogant description doesn't fit with that. That's not in harmony with God. And that what defines us is whether we are near to God or far from Him. The Bible tells us that this closeness is found in and through Jesus. He brings the presence of God to us, to earth. He is the temple. He's the sanctuary of God, the place of meeting between God and man. And when we come close to him by faith, we find that he brings us into the presence of God himself. Just read the book of Hebrews to see that wonderfully portrayed. His death on the cross is the place where he enables the arrogant to be made clean. I can't come to God. I'm cut off because of my sin. He deals with it. He cleanses me. And he brings the repentant sinner right into the presence of God. And we'll see tonight, his coming divides people into two camps. On the one hand, those who remain arrogant in their own confidence. He says to them, these are words from Jesus in Matthew 7, I never knew you, depart from me. And yet to others, on the other hand, to those who acknowledge their sin and embrace God's will and God's kingdom, he says, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom. So it's one or the other. In Christ, it's one or the other. It's either come that we hear from him, or we hear those terrible words, depart. As C.S. Lewis puts it, we can be left utterly and absolutely outside, exiled, repelled, estranged, finally and unspeakably ignored. On the other hand, we can be called in, welcomed, received, acknowledged. And he goes on to say this, we walk every day on the razor edge between these two incredible possibilities. So in your present condition, what are you going to hear on the day that Christ returns? Will it be come or will it be depart? The way to those is by two very different paths, which Jesus talked about, which we read in Matthew 7. Enter by the narrow gate. You know, the gate is wide, it looks so good. The way is easy that leads to destruction. And the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And it's as though this psalm, Asaph has been staring at the wide path, the easy path, in comparison to his narrow, hard one. It has looked so attractive, but now his eyes have been lifted to what lies over the brow of the hill. Or what is just around the corner, the destruction at the end of that broad path, and the wonderful, glorious life at the end of his narrow path. And suddenly everything has changed. Don't lose sight of this bigger picture. Don't lose sight of what lies ahead. If you've not yet done so, come to Jesus and discern reality. Come to the sanctuary of God. He alone brings you to God, which matters more than anything else. And if you have already come to him, then stay close, because it's in his presence that we see what is really good. The answer to our envy of the world is to stay close to Christ. And where those who mock or ignore God do well, and you're tempted to be traumatized by it like a snake in the grass in what seems to be, should be a good walk, don't be thrown by it. The snake needn't be a wrecker to our faith. In fact, when we bring these sorts of doubts to God, we grow. Keep on that narrow path. Stay close to Jesus, because all that God gives to his children will never be taken away and is truly good. Let's pray, shall we, for ourselves, that this would be true for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the way it's so real. It's the world that Asaph was in is clearly our world as well. And we are just as guilty of thinking as he was thinking. We experience the same temptations towards envy. Father, would you convict us about the truths that he became convinced of? And with the coming of Christ, make them all the more real and concrete for us. Keep us close to Jesus, we pray, enjoying his presence, seeing the wonderful, truly good things that he gives to us, that he makes possible. We ask it in his name. Amen.